interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California. Adam is also the founder of the Stoa Foundation. We have a full house in the studio today. Joining us is Steve McKinney, also a pastor at Disciples Church. One of our regular guests, Tom Dunn, is here sharing a microphone, and Chris Holawaty, our engineer, has joined us in the studio as well today. On our last couple of programs, we've been talking about social action and the part that it plays in the life of a Christian. Today, we wanted to take a look at the ramifications of social action in the respect that a lot of the things that we would get involved in, becoming involved in one another's lives and showing compassion to people, we have to deal with a lot of issues of morals, issues of vices and virtues, and liberties. Adam, why don't you start us off?
What came up in the discussion last show, last week, was social action. This concerns human behavior. Anytime you get into the topic of human behavior, it brings up what is good human behavior, what is bad human behavior, and how do we assess that? So what behaviors are allowable for humans, what behaviors are not allowable for humans? And when we begin to address this topic with Christians, we invariably end up at this sort of a gray county of behaviors, you know, where it's virtues and vices and human behavior generally, what is appropriate or inappropriate. And so I think we had come to the democratic agreement here, which is very odd for us to be democratic, that we would address that in our show today, to look at this topic of virtues, vices, and behaviors, and just kind of throw that out. I'm sure none of our listeners out there ever deal with vices or virtues or behaviors, but I find as a pastor that that's one of the most recurrent themes in our lives, that we're trying to find ways in which to order our behaviors and trying to find what the Lord would have to say about that and how we can live out this Christianity, both doing good works as behaviors and what are good works for our own lives, what are allowable works and non-allowable works. So anybody here in the studio want to open up their hearts and minds and say some of the virtues and vices and behaviors that they've wrestled with?
Adam, I remember a while ago I was talking with your brother, and we were talking about this very thing, about what is right and wrong for me to do, Tom. You know, and I was struggling with that, you know, these areas that aren't listed in Scripture or there are gray, you know, what's the determination? And I remember your brother saying, well, there's that one scripture that Paul says, I always try to live with a good conscience or a clean conscience before God and men. And I thought, wow, what a great simple criteria to use for everyday living. I always strive to have a good conscience before God and men. That's like the first two commandments. They take in loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments that can encompass so many things and be an umbrella over so many things. But it's difficult. Simple, but difficult to live out, because it's got to be a choice-by-choice, moment-by-moment thing. And some days, liberties that I had the day before, I don't have today. And I don't understand that. For some reason, I feel like God is saying to me today, nope, can't do that today. Well, God, what about yesterday? I could do it yesterday. Well, that was yesterday. Are you going to listen to me or not? You know, that's difficult to have to check in with God all the time and walk with that good conscience before God and men.
I think that that harkens to an interesting point, too, in the discussion of behaviors and virtues and vices. And certainly there's a standard that we measure ourselves against, to say something is virtuous and something is a vice. One thing is a good behavior, one thing is a bad behavior. And what I find is most commonly measured against is this social conception of good. This is, we have this idea that peaceful, civil action is somehow necessarily or must be moral. In my own life, I think the real struggle is the example of the prophets, who did some very unrighteous actions, but with a righteous motivation, because the relative standard there was the Lord and his directions, his revelations. That was a very unrighteous thing, to marry a prostitute. It was an unrighteous thing even to suggest one would cook one's meal over human excrement, and then to concede when the prophet balks at that and says, okay, you may use cow manure to use cook your food, as it was in Ezekiel. That really throws a wrench into my own attempts to gauge my personal actions as being either virtue or a vice, because the outward appearance is not the measure, but rather my personal obedience to the Lord, and how well do I hear him? Because when I question him the most, I think, is when it puts me in a personally uncomfortable situation socially, or in my marriage, in my friendships. That seems like an unrighteous, destructive thing to do. Is this of you, Lord? And that's in the times of my most ambiguity, I think, with the Lord in my life, and certainly a path of continuing struggle.
I think along the same lines, it's not only in dealing with gray areas as virtues and vices, but what Steve just brought up with the fact that God commands what he wants us to do, and it changes from one year to the next or from one day to the next. At one point, he's telling the Israelites, you will not murder. And then a generation later, he's saying, I want you to kill every man, woman, and child in this city. And so when is thou shalt not murder the absolute standard? And when is it God saying, no, you will murder. You will kill everything.
Including pregnant women.
Yeah.
You would say that's the murder of the innocent, for sure.
And that's kind of on one level. The other level, I don't know which one we're going to tackle first, but on a more personal level, vices that we have. I like to say I have vices, I have no virtues. You know, I think more the issue that we wrestle with as believers in current day is, I don't know how many of us have wrestled lately with, should I murder this person or not? God, are you telling me to kill this person? I think we have more wrestled with those areas that are, in our current social setting, gray, whether it's drinking. When am I allowed to drink? When am I not allowed to drink? Am I ever allowed to have a drink of alcohol, whether it's in communion, or can I go into a bar and have a beer with someone? Is that appropriate as a believer? Smoking, watching an R-rated movie, watching a movie that contains scenes that are violent or of a sexual nature. And we can name a dozen of them. Is it a problem only if I can't stop doing this? Or is it just simply I should never do this? And these are, I think, more the pertinent questions we might want to address today.
These are probably more than enough pertinent. Could we even tackle one of those? I think rather than try to tackle each of the topics with its own particular liabilities and assets, I think what we need to at least look at is what is the form of the reasoning that we take as Christians coming to conclusions about these. Let's take the topic of tobacco or nicotine. How is it that we arrive at our conclusions about these kinds of issues or alcohol? Let's look at the way that we come to conclusions about this as a Christian community. Maybe perhaps we can build a protocol for looking at these topics most broadly.
Okay, well, as a smoker, I will have to say that the arguments that I most hear about the fact that I smoke have to do with health.
Okay.
The fact that it is not good for me to smoke, that I will die younger if I smoke, as though I wasn't going to die, but I will definitely die now from this as opposed to something else.
Hurting the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Which is an interesting verse to me we can address. I am causing harm to the temple of God by smoking. The other aspect is the addictive nature of it. The fact that, to get through a day, I got to have a cigarette. Otherwise, I get very, very testy with people. And as some of you guys have noticed in the booth sometimes, if the show is running long and I am very frustrated, you will hear it. Those are some of the issues. So because I have a physical addiction to it, that is often seen as a moral weakness or a sin issue, as opposed to, hey, you know, I need to do this. And is that a moral issue?
I think it would be interesting just to quickly touch on that verse that you are the temple of the Lord, from what I can at least recite from memory, that comes from the 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter. And it's interesting, the context of that is divisions in the church and not necessarily one's health. Does not Christ dwell in you? So should you not treat each other as Christ would treat you? It has nothing to do with eating or smoking or drinking.
And it also has to do with joining yourself to a harlot, which I think comes later in the book.
Yeah, it mentions it twice.
Yeah, of saying, how will you take the temple of the Holy Spirit and join it with a harlot? So that's a very clear immoral action that you are now dragging the Holy Spirit into with you, which has little to do with health, as far as I understand it.
Well, I think at a more base level, and yes, you're right, Steve, primarily there's an interpretive thing there in the plural. Don't you know that you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And if you bring these divisions in and destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit, then God will destroy you. And then secondarily, how do you join that which is sacred, set apart part for the Lord, to a harlot. So the plural for the church at large and the singular for the individual joining to a harlot. But more so, we have to examine the basis of our thinking, which is, can we appropriately say that which brings health is morally good, and that which brings ill health is morally at question? Because that's really the basis of our thinking. Or can we say that because something brings ill health, therefore it is unholy and prohibited? That's the basis of the argument there.
I have many examples to cite. Stoning isn't very good for your health, nor is crucifixion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or even on a simpler level, eating unhealthy food. I have a hamburger at a local fast food place, I have, in the same sense, done damage to the body or to the temple of the Holy Spirit, because I have brought in preservatives and an enormously high fat content that is not very healthy for me or for the spirit, I suppose.
Or I would even say, what about living in the Southern California basin? Are we then held by a mandate to, because particularly with smoking, you're talking about the quality of the air that you breathe. So are we held at a mandate to make sure that the air that we breathe is pure? And we can apply that also to stress. We can apply it to, is parenting good for your health? Will you live a shorter life after or before you have parented? Is having kids helpful for women? See, or does that, is that a health threat?
And let's not even start to talk about chocolate.
Now you have touched a sacred cow. Okay.
Or being the husband of a woman going through birth, is that not a life-threatening experience?
That is that's a health liability.
For the
okay,
man.
Uh-oh, now we just lost over half of our listenership.
But then the other side of it is the addictive nature of it.
Yes, that not being brought in the power of anything. What do you guys say about that, the addictive nature of something?
Well, it's difficult. A gentleman I know in the Southern California area who is a minister can't get through the day without his cup of coffee. And he's a godly man, and I...
not to name names. So I'm an minimal smoker, but we can't, you know.
I mean, does that give me then the license to get on his case about it? Because I personally have a problem with...
Hey,
with someone needing a substance. I mean, I could say, well, that gives me the license then to rebuke him because he's relying on something other than God. Well, maybe I don't have the liberty to get in his face about it. Maybe that's between him and his God, and maybe God has given him that liberty. He hasn't given me the liberty, and so I see it, and it bugs me, and I have a problem, but maybe God has said to this person, go for it all the way. You know, have your coffee, enjoy it. I bless that in your life. You know, I can cite doctors' studies and this and that to show how it's bad for you, but again, that's my personal beef that the Spirit has given me. And I just find that interesting that we get on each other's case lots of times, judging, trying to take the splinter out of somebody's eye.
Well, I think we also have to deal with the fact that, is it that just because you use a substance over and over again and you need to utilize that substance over and over again, does that then mean that it is a spiritual sort of a situation of being brought under the power of something? For example, I am addicted to oxygen. I'm also addicted to water. I'm addicted to carbohydrates. I'm addicted to all numbers of things, certain vitamins. I have to have vitamins. Would you say that someone who needs to take insulin shots, you know, they are addicts rather. So to what degree do we say because you must have a substance over and over again that you are now under the power of it? Should a diabetic then say, well, I shouldn't be under the power of this insulin shot. This is an artificial substance. It's something derived from pigs. It's a swine product. And I don't want to put this in my body because this is something that I have to have in order to survive. So I'm just going to cut this out. Okay? In what sense is repetitive and necessary chemical dependency then something that means being brought under the power of it? Or is that something that's talking about your soul? So that's a very difficult passage to talk about there with Paul, because Paul obviously is talking about meats, foods, and would we say then, since Paul says meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body was not made for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. Does that then mean that in order not to be brought under the power of meat for your belly, you then must not eat meat? You must not be able to eat food. See, I will throw off the shackles of food addiction. At what point does eating become food addiction? That's a very, very difficult question to ask.
Adam, going back to the thing you mentioned about gray areas and things like that, we talked about that it's a criterion that, you know, listening to the voice of God determines things. The whole conscience factor. Sometimes God doesn't speak. like, Lord, is it okay for me to do X? And you really don't hear anything specific. The idea of conscience, it's such an ephemeral thing. It's such an intangible thing, the idea of conscience. Is conscience a good feeling? Is it a feeling that something is wrong? Is it a feeling of fear? Is it a feeling of, what exactly is your definition of that?
Well, first off, Tom, the text you mentioned where Paul is saying, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This is a legal defense that he's making against legal accusations. And he's saying, look, I have always worked in a way to make sure that, no, I am not a wicked man. I have done nothing wrong. I know that I have done nothing wrong, and other people know that I have done nothing wrong. So don't forget that this is a courtroom speech. And what this is saying is that you make sure that you have not done something illegal. And that's the first base of that I have a clean conscience. I have a clean record, both inside myself and to others. Now, as far as the vagaries of conscience itself, we have a really tough situation, especially in the modern church with Paul, because on the one hand, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin, right? So this idea of, well, blessed is the man who is not condemned in the thing which he alloweth, which says, if I feel in some sense clean about something, or even 1 John says this as well, you know, if I feel clean about something, then I am free to participate in it. And yet, on the other side, this is the same Paul who in Galatians, rather than his argument in Romans, says, hey, look, we are free and we are under grace. Don't be held by your shackles of your conditioning up to this point. And even John, in 1 John 5, saying, look, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. The idea of our heart condemning us, this can be either conviction from the Holy Spirit, or it can be a part of our socialization. If you were told all your life that that blue socks are somehow culturally offensive, then you would be conflicted about wearing blue socks. No matter how you felt, you would always feel awkward. This is one of the problems that the early church faced, is you had Jews saying, we have a real hard time with people not eating kosher laws. According to kosher laws, we have difficulty with this, which also brings up the issue of, yeah, but it stumbles other people and it stumbles their consciences, which is also Paul's case, you know, not to flaunt your liberty in somebody else's face, particularly with eating stuff offered to idols, so that they are stumbled and they have another thing to wrestle with. However, we also have to deal with the fact that Christ himself openly flaunted Sabbath laws and went out of his way to heal people on the Sabbath in such a way that it created conflict, to express that there is this freedom in him from certain modes of behavior that might still be culturally overlain. And this is apparently an issue for Peter, because Paul says that when Peter was with Gentiles, he ate with the Gentiles. But then when Jews came from somewhere else, all of a sudden he went and he ate with the Jews and he started observing kosher laws, and that Paul rebuked him for this, that he should have maintained. Now, understand, this is the same man who said, don't eat in front of somebody else if it's going to stumble them, and yet he rebukes Peter for not eating in front of people who it would stumble. So you have a very difficult situation here. So do you do something in a way that's going to stumble somebody, or do you not? I don't think that can be judged by someone else's conscience. You can't anticipate that. And Scripture moves both ways on that.
I know all three of you guys, Chris and Steve and Adam, either are in ministry or have been in ministry as a pastor at different times. Has it ever been an incredible burden, the feeling of there are so many consciences that I could stumble in something or something that I wear or something that I do? Did you come to a point where you thought, you know what, I can't worry about who I might stumble, I'm just going to follow what I feel like God has for me this day? Or did you really have to modify your behaviors for the consciences of your congregations and their liberties and their non-liberties?
I think, speaking for myself, I haven't thrown all caution to the wind as to totally ignore the social norms and expectations. But at the same point, nor can my actions be dictated by such expectations. My thought on that is this: if it is my goal in my soul to love perfectly, to love the Lord my God, and to love my neighbor as myself, and to express those things, not simply hold them in my heart as warm fuzzies, but to actually act on that. Even if I were to love perfectly, as Christ did us when he came in bodily form, would I be interpreted as righteous? Would I be correctly interpreted, or is not even our mode of interpreting another's actions flawed? Unless we both perceive perfectly and act and express perfectly, there will not be a true, pure communicative act in that way. So it may be in the same way that Scripture takes both sides. I have chosen to attempt to mediate in my own life between the two. In the same way, I do not attempt to stumble my brother and stumble my sister when I know that such an action would, unless I were to think that that action would then challenge them and benefit them. If I think they're enslaved in that sin, I would want to do something that would alleviate the perception that that is good for them, maybe in the same way that Christ challenged the Sabbath laws. But that is a very internal decision, an internal disposition. I think that's what makes me uncomfortable in attempting to negotiate that, and it makes me uncomfortable in attempting to express that, because it is not something we can measure.
What you bring up, Steve, here is very pertinent in that there is the idea of an internal measurement and an external measurement, and that that these commands really are to persons seeking to live out their freedom in Christ. There are very clear injunctions in the middle of those that we are not to judge the one who does or doesn't do a certain action. So, for example, we've dwelt on this before with the idea of love. The command to love is not something that we can wield to make others love us. We'll say that there is a command, thou shalt give $20 to thy neighbor, right? I cannot say to you, see this command, give me $20, because if I do that, what has happened? Instead of $20 going from me to you, $20 has gone from you to me, which translates a command to give $20 into a command to take $20, which is the opposite of the commandment. We are $40 in the wrong. In the same way, when the commandment says, be considerate of someone else's conscience, then it is inappropriate for us to say, you can't do that behavior, you can't do that action, because it violates my conscience. Because what you've then done is you have not respected someone's conscience. You have not validated or supported the voice of God in someone else's life. These commands about watching out for conscience are on each of us. We are not, as James put it, to be the one wielding the law, but the one under the law. Otherwise, we've made ourselves masters of the law. So in all of this, we really have to say, is it my intention? Is it my intention to put myself first? Is it my intention to flaunt my freedom in Christ about any kind of a thing? Is it my intention to wave it under someone else's nose? Is it my intention to honor God? For example, if you are smoking, to say, praise God, I am free. If that is a moment of rejoicing and celebration, in the same way that Paul could have eaten a ham sandwich, in rejoicing and in worship and in celebration, I would say then that is probably a righteous act. If you are doing it out of up yours, then it is wrong. It is an unrighteous act. If you are doing it because you are not free in Christ, then it is an unrighteous act. If you are doing it because you are free in Christ, it is a righteous act. The same way with any liberty. Do you do this out of self-will, or do you do it out of rejoicing in that nothing will touch you and your walk with God? That we are not brought under the power of anything. I am not under the power of food. I'm not under the power of air. I'm not under the power of sleep. I'm not under the power of anything else. I am a Christian, and this life will perish. So the question is, can we do all things as unto the Lord? And of course, it would be hard to imagine some things as holy, but many human functions that we do in various rooms of our house are very hard to imagine bringing God into. So the question is really, can we strive with 100% of our time to bring the Lord and the Holy Spirit into what we're doing and say, God, I am yours. Speak to me. I'll do whatever you say.
And with that, we bring another edition of Interface to a close. Maybe we can pick up this thought of Christian liberty and pursue it further on another broadcast. In the meantime, Steve McKinney, Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, and Chris Holowaty, thank you for being here today. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening. This is Brad Johnson, one of your hosts here on Interface. I'd like to thank you so much for listening. We feel that what we're doing here is a good thing. We feel that the Lord has opened this door for us, and that we address a lot of questions, a lot of issues that have been on our minds and our hearts, and we believe that there are questions that you may not have heard addressed on radio. If you have thoughts about what you've heard today or what you've heard on our past shows, we'd love to hear from you. We'd also love to hear from you as far as topics that you'd like to hear on future shows. You can reach us by phone at 714 714-825-0062. That number again, 714-825-0062. You can write to us at P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. And you can find us on the internet at www.stoafoundation.com. And that's all one word, STOAFoundation.com. Also, to help cover the costs of the program, we do have to pay for airtime. If you would like to help support us financially, you can make your checks out to Stoa Foundation and send those again to P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. Thank you so much once again for listening, and may God bless you.
Interface is an outreach of the Stoa Foundation, a not-for-profit organization dedicated to the advancement of thoughtful and sincere Christian dialogue. Audio cassettes of these broadcasts, as well as printed materials, are available from the Stoa Foundation. We'd love to hear from you. Feel free to drop us a line at P.O. Box 2656, Newport Beach, California, 92663. Here at Interface, we'd like to encourage you to maintain a full and active commitment to your local Christian congregation. If you're currently without a congregational involvement and are listening in the Southern California area, we'd like to invite you to visit Disciples Church. Disciples Church meets at the Davis Center, located on Arlington Street, just north of the Orange County Fairgrounds. For more information, call 949-825-0061. Interface, questions of the heart, soul, and mind.